wasn't sure what to do tonight, if we would continue the message or talk about the six ways to give false assurance or a Q&A. And so when I came out here before the service, I was like, ooh, nobody wanted to continue the message. There's not many people here. We'll do the six ways to give your people false assurance. So I went back there to print that off for everybody, and I printed a few copies, and I came out, and whoa, let me go back again. So Dan is handing out, and Jim are handing out a little article there, six ways to give your people false assurance. And I want to give a, Cheryl gave a book report tonight, and thank you, Cheryl, that was a blessing. I have a little book, not a little book, it's a little bigger book, and it's called Tell the Truth. And it really is. It says, the whole gospel, holy by grace, communed truthfully and lovingly. And I read that book about 10 years ago, and it was absolutely the best book I've ever read on giving the gospel in a conversational way with people and telling the truth. And I thought a lot about that through the years as, you know, you give the gospel, and we all have times, some of us more, some of us less, where we're afraid. And we have times where we're ashamed. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that is really when the gospel gets a hold of your heart, and then it's overflowing, then we give the gospel not because it's a duty, but because it's our joy. And tell the truth is just, it's just that. And I know this morning I can speak forcefully with some things. And if I believe it, I am going to speak forcefully. And that's why about this subject I speak forcefully, and I want to persuade you because I believe this with all of my heart. And I remember before Faith and I went to Mexico as missionaries, and I remember we were advertising for the war. It was a youth get-together as an evangelistic outreach. And one of the things that you would do is you would go, hey, have you heard about the war? And we're going to be having this and that and rip the head off of this and, you know, just all these rough games and you got to be rough and tough. And at the end, we're going to have a 20-minute message. You know, kind of speak like you're covering up what is the most important thing. At the end, we're going to have a 20-minute message from God's word. Well, you want to be honest, you're saying. We want to tell you the truth. Really, this is all about the message, but we're hyping everything else. And, you know, I have just found that when we have an opportunity, if we just give the truth, and we focus on giving the truth. Again, we saw this morning, our job is not to make decisions. We can't make decisions. We are speaking to what kind of people? Dead people, all right? And if you just get that in your mind, I am to give the gospel constantly to dead people, all right? So it's like you go to the funeral home and you talk to the guy in the casket. That is the spirit, that's the physical image of what we do when we give the gospel. Everybody that we talk to is dead in their trespasses and sins. And if you don't understand that, that's going to if we don't understand that, that's going to change the way we give the gospel. If you think the person that I am speaking to, if I just wheedle or persuade or just make their will go like this, I will get them to believe in Christ. And that is not our responsibility. We cannot do that. We do not have that power. Our job is to give the gospel. And so in this series, what I'd like to do is to really hone down for us what is the gospel. And we've given a general statement, God saves sinners. And that is true, but there is a lot involved in God saving sinners. And I think that we miss the gospel many times because we assume that everybody knows the gospel. And I find in my own life, I learn more and more about the gospel constantly. And we don't, there's a lot that I don't know. If you got the email that I sent out this week, there's a little statement in there that I discovered on Tuesday, I think it was, and I've come to love it this week. And it says, you don't know what you don't know. And what you know, I'm sorry, you don't know what you don't know. If you knew what you didn't know, you'd be omniscient, right? You'd know everything. So there's a lot of things that we don't know. So you don't know what you don't know. And what you don't know isn't necessarily unimportant. Did anybody see that little sentence in the email this week? There are a lot of things that I do not know. And there are a lot of things that you do not know. And just because we don't know them, we think everything that's important to know, I know it. And if there were something important to know, then I would know it. And so if I don't know it, it must not be important. Are we following here? You have to have your thinking cap on to follow all that, but there are a lot of things that we don't know, and the things that we don't know are not necessarily unimportant. They might be very important. In fact, that applies to the gospel, because you think of the world out there, the world thinks it knows everything it needs to know, and if it doesn't know Jesus Christ, it's missing the most important thing, the most important person. And so you think of that, the world doesn't know what it doesn't know. And what it doesn't know is very important. And as for us, as we learn the gospel, things that we may not know about the gospel that we have just taken for granted, we thought we knew, I trust that God will teach us. So take that little paper that I gave you tonight with the little bitty writing on it. And it says 6 ways to give your people false assurance. This man says, as a pastor, I interact with a lot of people who struggle to have confidence in the authenticity of their conversion. What does that mean? They struggle with assurance of their salvation. Okay? To their mind, their sin clings closely and their failings are always at hand. Most of the time, I find that these are faithful brothers and sisters who need comfort and reassurance. And that, I have found that to be true over the years. You want to warn people. You have no basis for thinking that you're a believer. There's no fruit in your life. And the people who you want to warn about that, they say, I'm fine. And the people that really have a relationship with Christ, they say, oh, Lord, is it I? And you never want to feel like that as a pastor. You never want to bring discouragement or doubt to people who truly are trusting in Christ. But he says there's another group of people in many of our churches that are much more worrisome. Those with a firm but unfounded belief that they are genuinely converted. Perhaps you know their type. They know the right words. They stay free from scandalous public sin. And they are moral people. But they have no true fruit. They have no evidence that God's converting spirit is at work within them, and oftentimes there is an untreated area of secret sin. And this is kind of like the person that I mentioned this morning that would say they have no fruit in their lives, but everyone talks about them and says, well, at least they're saved. And why would they say, at least they're saved? What would they look at to say, at least that person's saved? Scott? A past decision or an external showing of something that they think or they equate with conversion. And that is the people that this is directed to. These people are hard to reach. It's like they've been inoculated to the gospel. They think that they already have what they most need. And so they aren't looking for anything more. And I mentioned last week, it's like vaccinating people with a vaccine. You give a little bit of a virus to someone and their body builds antibodies. And you give a little bit of the truth to someone, and then every time that the whole truth is presented to them, they say, oh, yeah, I already did that. And they have no conviction for sin. There is no fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And if there is an area of hidden sin, they've long made peace with it. They've stopped fighting against it. Sadly, our churches are at least partly to blame for their presence in our midst. Allow me to suggest 6 ways that we pastors, all right, so I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me, all right, that we pastors may inadvertently help to foster false assurance in people like this. And number one is assume the gospel. Assume the gospel. It's easy to assume that the people in our churches understand and believe the gospel. After all, they're in church on a Sunday morning. But the fact is, many of our churches have taken the message and the congregation's understanding of it for granted. As a result, our churches are full of people who may understand some of the implications of the gospel. How to be a better husband. If people believe the gospel, will they be a better husband? They should be. Absolutely. All right? How to manage your anger and to live moral lives without appropriating the gospel for themselves. Now, this is spiritually deadly because moral lives might be the evidence of someone's faith in the gospel, but they also might be the evidence of self-righteousness and Phariseeism. Now, what does that mean? What does that sentence mean? If you give a message, let's just say next Sunday morning, I'm going to say, our message is going to be how to be a better husband. All right? And we have unbelievers come into our congregation. And so they listen to what the Bible says about husbands, and they go out and say, all right, I'm just going to do that. And so he stops beating his wife, the nice guy that he is. He doesn't beat her anymore until the day he dies. And he says, you know, I went to church in 2015. I stopped beating my wife. I'm a good guy. And what is wrong with that man? He stopped beating his wife, and he never realized I am a lost sinner who I have one great need, and that is the new birth. I need salvation in Jesus Christ, because what about all the times I did beat my wife in the past? And I'm just saying that, okay? That's just an example, of course. But how do you take care of what you did in the past? You can stop right now until the day you die. That could be lying. That could be anger, whatever it is. If you stopped right now until the day you die, that doesn't take care of what you did in the past. And there's nobody who would stop right now, whatever, and be perfect until the end of their lives. This is spiritually deadly because moral lives might be the evidence of someone's faith in the gospel, okay? If you are truly trusting in Christ, your life is going to be changed morally. But it could also, it's not necessarily the evidence of, it could be the evidence of self-righteousness and Phariseeism. It is surely right to emphasize that the faith which justifies is never alone, that works always accompany true faith, but we must first emphasize that we are justified by faith alone, and emphasize this over and over again, or the works which you see will not be the works of a saving justification. When the gospel is not made clear, when the way to heaven and the highway to hell are not clearly pointed out by the preacher, then people will assume that their morality or their church attendance gives them grounds for assurance. In short, don't preach moralism. Now, what that means, how many people in this country today think that they are okay because they go to church every Sunday? Or because they have never killed someone? Or they've never cheated on their spouse? What are they trusting in? Their works. They're trusting in what they do. That is moralism. And that will send people to hell. Why would that send people to hell? Biblical basis. Fred?
It denies Christ.
It says, I got here because I did this. All right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that means that you would stand in the judgment before God and you would say, God, you know, it's really nice of you to send Jesus and all of that, but I didn't need that. I am here because of something that I do. And that denies Christ. That is blasphemy to the Son of God. He did not need to come and die then, because I was so good. Maybe for those other people, but not for me. It says, in short, don't preach moralism ever. Preach the gospel every week, and then with the indicatives of the gospel firmly in place, preach the imperatives that necessarily follow. Have you ever heard the phrase, the imperatives flow from the indicatives? Anybody ever heard that phrase? What are imperatives? What is an imperative? A command. Okay, are there any commands in the New Testament for believers? Yes. Name one.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, keep my commandments. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Beth, we were hoping you'd give the other reciprocal one. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Be ye kind. Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to those who have need. All right, those are imperatives. And a lot of times, in fact, the first time Frank asked me to preach in chapel this year, I was going to preach, be ye kind. Because, you know, in even a Christian school, there are a lot of people who are unkind. Students, maybe teachers, probably teach, all of us. The guy who preaches in chapel, he's unkind too. All of us have been unkind. So instead of just jumping in there and saying, be kind, you got to be kind. Listen, this is a Christian school. That is moralism. Okay? So I began to think. The imperatives, the commands, be kind, comes from the indicatives. What is an indicative? I know. I do remember this. Mrs. Weck, what's an indicative? A fact. Okay? The commands come from the facts. What are the facts that should control be ye kind? It's not our nature to be kind. All right, let's just back out a little bit. You're talking to a student in the school. He's being mean, like I was when I was in, every year I was in school. He's being mean, all right? And so you come and say, be kind. or maybe you say, be kind. Why? Jim? Well, the Lord says so. All right? Well, I don't really care. And people who don't care, what does that say about them? They're not regenerated. So if little Mike doesn't care about being kind, me as teacher shouldn't say to little Mike, hey, little Mike, you just need to be kind. I need to recognize little Mike is showing over and over and over again what is truly in his heart. And what is in his heart is be mean. It's the opposite of what the fruit of the Spirit is. And so little Mike, you need to pray right now and accept Jesus. No. Little Mike, you need to see, you are disobeying God's law. He says to be kind. And if a child says to us, I'm trying and I can't, amen. That is exactly where you want that child to be. You want them to see, as we saw this morning, I am totally helpless in and of my own strength to be kind. I've been trying to be kind and I can't. Amen. That is the law doing its job. By the knowledge of the law, or by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law, the imperative is be kind. And we see over and over, I can't be kind. I'm trying to be kind and I can't be kind. Okay. And that, Lord willing, as teachers, as parents, as pastors, shepherds, we need to direct people then to see this is what God commands you. And if you can't do that, you need Christ not to help you be kind. You need Christ to change your heart. You need a new birth. And I can't give you the new birth. You can't give you the new birth. Who can give you the new birth? Only God. And so we direct our children not to look to us, not to look to a prayer, but to look to God. And that may take a while. That's not something many times that happens, boom, boom, all right? They go home, and Charles Spurgeon, of all people, probably the greatest English preacher who has ever lived in England back in the 1800s. I was reading some of his testimony this week, and he said that it took him, when he was 5 years old, he remembers going months with conviction for his sin and thinking, I can't do this. But he couldn't produce faith in himself. It's not just say, well, you need to just believe it. We're talking to dead people. But God is opening their eyes. He's waking them up, so to say. And just because they're awakened, we want to still direct them to Jesus Christ. Okay, you are unkind. You cannot be kind without God changing your heart. What do you need? You need Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. You need to look to him and be saved, as it says in Isaiah 42 and 45. For I am God and there is none else. All right, you can direct to Christ, but you still can't produce faith in that child. And that is what we have to do. And so then when a child, over and over, you see he's being kind when someone has treated him wrongly. Or perhaps he is unkind. And the teacher says, little Mike, that wasn't kind. And immediately they say, I know. And they go back to Johnny, and Mikey says to Johnny, I am so sorry, Johnny, please forgive me. I sinned against you. There you are seeing the fruit of conversion in that child. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? I hope so. If you have a question about that, don't hesitate to ask. Anybody have a question about that? That's just one example. So the imperatives come from the indicatives. You have no power in yourself to be kind, but if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go back to the beginning of Ephesians and see all those things that it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ. All right, if you are chosen in Christ, you are to be kind to your brother or to your classmate. All right, and there the command comes out of the truth, the fact. The fact is, if you are in Christ, you must be kind, and you have the power to be kind, which before you had no power to do what was right. Okay, is that helpful? Number two, give them a superficial view of sin. This is a way to give people false assurance. Give a superficial view of sin. The Bible teaches us that sin is not just something that we do, it's who we are in our fallen state. The scriptures teach us that we are all spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Slaves to sin, John 8, 34. Guilty of breaking the entirety of the law of God, James 2. Whosoever offends in one point is guilty of all. All right? We are all, none of us have offended only or broken one of God's laws in one point. We have all broken every one of God's commandments, perhaps not in the letter of the law, but at least in the spirit of the law. And we are condemned to experience God's righteous wrath. We are sinners through and through. People with unfounded assurance often misunderstand sin. If sin is merely a matter of external and observable behaviors, that's why when we say to little Mikey, you need to be kind. I told you to be kind. Stop being mean. All right, I'm going to get a spanking. I'm going to get disciplined. Mom and Dad are mad. All right, I'll be kind. That's just what? What is that child doing? He's conforming to what? To rules, okay? That's legalism. And he's saying, okay, I don't want to get a spanking. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get grounded. I'll be kind. He's doing something because of guilt or because of fear, right? Why do we want, and so what does that mean? As long as he's with mom and dad or the authority, he'll do what's right. But as soon as there's no authority, as soon as mom and dad are gone, or as soon as he's gone from mom and dad's house, as soon as he's out of school, what happens? I no longer have this guilt and this fear. I am free to do what I want. And then He exposes all of his heart, and we say, what happened to little Mikey? I mean, I remember when he prayed when he was 6. Look at him now. Well, little Mikey was probably just doing what he was doing because he was afraid and he felt guilty, but there was no regeneration in the heart. If sin is merely a matter of external and observable behaviors, then with some effort and discipline, they can solve their own problems. But if we can compel them to wrestle regularly with the biblical teaching about their sin, then they will be forced to see their need for the new birth and a salvation that comes from outside of their own person. And that's what we think. I can move things around in my life, and I can appear to have things in order here. Oh, I got a cover over here, and I've got a cover here in this area. And we're always looking naturally inside of ourselves for our salvation. As long as I look good. And God says, no, you have to come to the end of yourself. You have to come like Isaiah when he saw God, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah said, woe am I, for I am undone. I am ready to just melt away because I have been and seen myself before holy God. And that is not a superficial view of sin. That is the real view of sin. Number 3, treat church membership and discipline casually. Membership in a local congregation is meant to give believers assurance of their salvation. It's a corporate seal of approval on someone's claim to be a Christian. What that means is when we receive someone into membership, we're saying as a church body, we believe, based on this person's profession of faith, their confession of Christ, that they are a believer. And now they enter into our family. And when a congregation examines someone's profession of faith, the way of living, and then baptizes that person and admits them to the Lord's table, communion, the church is saying, as far as we can tell, and with the power and wisdom given to us by Christ, you are one of us. On the flip side of the coin, when a church excommunicates someone, they are taking away that seal of approval. The congregation, remember Matthew 18, go to your brother, tell him his fault. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, you take one or two witnesses, and you have to confront the sin that way. If he listens to you, you've restored your brother. The third step is, if he doesn't listen, you tell it to the church. And why do we tell it to the church? Just so there's news out there, we just want you to know about. And so we embarrass that person. Embarrassment is part of that for the person. Our goal is not to embarrass the person. If we're a Christian, we say, but for the grace of God, there would I be right now. I've been tempted, and I could easily go that way. But you are calling yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're not living like that. And our goal in saying, our goal in hearing this as a church is so that we would pray for you, that we would exhort you, that we would encourage you to repent and return to Christ. And if they don't hear the church, then what? What's the fourth step? Treat that person as an unbeliever. What do you do with an unbeliever? How do you treat an unbeliever? What? Alex? They're dead. Spiritually dead. What do they need? The gospel. All right, it's not that we are posting guards at the door today, and if you try to come in, we're not letting you in. No. We have here what they need, the gospel. And so we're not posting guards. We want you to come, but we have to remove you from the membership because your life is not proving to be in agreement with the profession of faith that you have in Christ. And we as a church have to make a judgment, not because we hate you, but because we love you, that you are living in a way that is not in agreement with the way a person should live who is in Jesus Christ. And we do that with the goal that that person would repent and be restored. That is what our goal is. It says, on the flip side of the coin, when a church excommunicates someone, they are taking away that seal of approval, and the congregation is telling the individual that his or her actions have undermined the credibility of their profession of faith and the basis of their assurance. But when a church is promiscuous with its membership, I have heard of churches that have a membership of 800 people and they have an attendance of 100. That's being promiscuous with your membership, which means you don't even care what goes on. If there are 100 people who attend regularly, there ought to be around 100 members, right? Somewhere on there, just more or less, but definitely not 800 members and 100 regular attenders. When it allows people who do not attend the church to maintain their membership, it fosters false assurance. And you might say to that person, well, are you really a believer? Oh yeah, I'm a member down at Bible Community Church. When's the last time you were there? 1979. Probably not, but that's really not what it means to be a member of a church. It fosters false assurance. How many people are going to hell because their lazily overseen church membership gave them false confidence? And what he's saying there is, where are the elders? Where is the leadership to say, friend, you call yourself a Christian, you are part of a body, you're not being part of that body. And what is the problem here in your life right now? What can we help you with in your life? Number four, and this is what we've talked about a little bit, teach them to base their assurance on a past external action. One man that we know was glowing to Faith and I one day that, my child trusted Christ yesterday. She was 4 years old. Now, it is possible for a child of 4 or 5 years old to trust Christ. Absolutely possible, because salvation is of the Lord. The Lord saves children at a young age, and the Lord saves children at an older age at times. And at times, the Lord has not saved children. We all know children who are not born again, and as long as they have life, it is our prayer that God would still be gracious to them before they die and saving them. But this man said, and the evangelist told him, write that down in your Bible and don't let her ever doubt that. That is so dangerous. I could not disagree more. I wouldn't even write it in your Bible. Why? Because it's not that you wrote it in the Bible. It's not that you made a profession of faith. Who is the only person who can give assurance of salvation? The 4-year-old can't give herself or himself assurance. Who can give assurance? The Holy Spirit. And so if that 4-year-old who made a profession is just living constantly in sin, they really will have no assurance. And as that 4-year-old grows, if it's just a life of constant sin, they will have no assurance, and they shouldn't have assurance. But if that 4-year-old realizes, boy, I'm not doing what God wants me to do there, Father, forgive me and help me to make that right with this person, the Holy Spirit will give confidence to that child. You are one of my children. You are following, you are continuing in my commandments. As we've already noted, the gospel demands a response from us. What is that response? We talked a little bit about this last week. How did Jesus command people to respond? How did the apostles command people to respond? Repent and believe the gospel. Now, you'll have to explain that, okay? And we will do that through our study. But that is the biblical response. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we can say that to people. God commands you. It's not just, you know, if you'd like to repent now, you can. It's God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And churches and evangelistic programs have sometimes found it helpful to prevent some method for people to express their newfound commitment to Christ. Some offer people the chance to say a sinner's prayer. Others offer them the chance to walk the aisle on Sunday or fill out a response card. And those external actions may indeed be a genuine response to the converting work of the Spirit. But they can also be deceptive. It is possible to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, and still be completely lost in your sins. So if we encourage people to have assurance based on some sort of external activity that can be performed quite apart from the new birth, we put them in grave spiritual danger. How many people are walking around completely lost, but sure they are going to heaven because they prayed a prayer once as a child? And that doesn't mean to say if you prayed a prayer as a child that you're not saved. What it means is examine yourself. If someone asked you, are you a believer, what would you say? If you would say yes, why would you say yes? If you said, because I prayed a prayer when I was a child, that's a misplaced confidence. I honestly tonight do not know when I was truly converted to Christ. I cannot tell you. But by the same token, I do not remember one bit the day I was born. But you know what? I was born. How do you know that? And you know, every one of you here tonight, I would not say to you, I think you're here, but I'm not sure. Could I see your birth certificate? I wouldn't say that. I know you're here living because you're not in a coffin and you're sitting there breathing and looking and you're here, you're living. I can tell that. And that is how you know if somebody has spiritual life. They may not be able to tell you exactly when. And this is especially true of young people who grow up in a church ever since, in a church that preaches the gospel since they're little children, or since they go to a Christian school perhaps, or they go to youth group. And all of these things, they're just constantly around the gospel. John MacArthur, I heard his testimony. He said, I really don't know when I became a believer. He said, as far as I can remember, I have always believed the gospel that has been preached to me. And, you know, we have a hard time with that sometimes, but it's not if we can produce a birth certificate or a spiritual birth certificate. It's, is there spiritual life in this person? And if there is, you know that the Holy Spirit has been there. John 3, Jesus talked about the new birth. You must be born again. How do you know, said Nicodemus, how is that possible that a man enters a second time into his mother's womb and he can be born again? That's impossible. And Jesus didn't answer that question. He just said, it's from the Holy Spirit. And the wind comes, you don't know where it came from. And when it's gone through, you don't know where it went. But you know it was here. How do you know it was here? By the results that you see. And if you see fruit of the Holy Spirit that only the Holy Spirit can produce, then you know that person has been born again by God's Holy Spirit. Number five, don't connect justification and sanctification for your people. That's another way to give them false assurance. Now, what does that mean? In a well-motivated effort to magnify the free grace of God, it is possible to teach the truth of justification by faith alone through Christ alone without connecting all of the dots for our hearers. But the teaching of Scripture is that the justifying work of Christ will always produce the fruit of righteousness in the lives of believers. As I said earlier, for just one example, see the logic of Romans 6, 1 through 14, where it talks about we died with Christ and we've been made alive to righteousness. I think of Titus, for the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and godly and righteously in this present world. Okay, so it's not just, okay, God saves sinners, and this Paul's argument in Romans 6, oh, great. God saves sinners by grace through faith. I believe. No, I can keep on sinning. And Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer, God forbid, or may it never be. That is not why you are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith so that you would do good works which glorify your Father in heaven. The good works don't save you, but they are the visible result and the fruit of what happens when God has justified someone. A disconnect between justification and sanctification is very dangerous for believers. It undermines their understanding of the need for personal holiness and the motivation for loving God with their obedience. But it is doubly dangerous for those who have false assurance, because it encourages them to think that it is possible to live in open rebellion against God and still be righteous in His sight. I think we should go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 6. Anytime God saves someone, they become a new creature. When God justifies and declares righteous a guilty sinner by the work of Christ and faith in that work, that person becomes or is declared righteous. And they are positionally righteous, but the practice of that person often still is way behind. And so God says, now because you are in Christ, this is how you are to live. And now that you are in Christ, you have the power to live this way. And when people think, I'm saved because of Christ, but I can live the way I want, Paul says, do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then he gives a list, not a comprehensive list, but a list of people who are unrighteous. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, he said. Those who practice these things will not inherit heaven. Oh, but I prayed a prayer. No, doesn't matter. If you practice these things, you are not. Now, can a Christian fall into these things? Absolutely. Will he remain there and be comfortable? Absolutely not. And it's not talking about that, but verse 11 is such a neat verse. Paul says, I'm writing this to you, and all these people, this list of people, will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were. What tense is that? Past tense. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And today there are people who say, well, yeah, I'm an adulterer, but I'm still a Christian. Yeah, I'm a fornicator, but I'm still a Christian. I am one of all these things, but at least I'm still a Christian. Well, why in the world would you say you're a Christian? You have no reason. You have no biblical basis to say, I'm a Christian. And we have no biblical basis to say, well, at least they're a Christian still. No, Paul said, don't be deceived. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were. If you are, you're not in the kingdom of God. If you were, then you are in the kingdom of God. If you've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Number 6, the sixth way to give your people false assurance. Teach them to ignore the Bible's warnings. Teach them to ignore the Bible's warnings. The scriptures are full of dire warnings to those who would embrace sin and or leave the faith. We saw Hebrews chapter 6 back in September. Remember one Sunday morning I preached through the whole book of Hebrews. Remember that? I remember that. That's the first time I've ever done that. That was great to move some of our other studies at snail's pace. You know, to preach through all of Hebrews in one setting was neat. But anyway, in our efforts to clearly teach God's sovereign care for His people, it is possible to undermine the force of these warnings by giving the impression that they don't apply to believers. Hebrews was written to believers. to people who profess Christ. Think of Matthew 7 again. Many will say in my name, Lord, I did all of these things. I did. I served. And Jesus will say to them on that day, depart from me. You think you knew me. I never knew you. And so those are warnings. Are those warnings for believers? Hebrews was, all right, you left Judaism, you trusted Christ, persecution has come. You are all being tempted to go back and turn your back on Christ. If you turn your back on Christ, there is no salvation for you. Did they lose their salvation? No. Someone who turns their back on Christ proves, I never had salvation. I never truly was in Christ. Christ's sheep persevere. Why do Christ's sheep persevere? Alex? Okay. Christ's sheep persevere because God is, what's the other P word? Preserving them. Okay? Sheep persevere because they have a great shepherd. But they do persevere. Perseverance is our work. And behind it all, we don't say, I'm such a great guy because I persevered. We say, man, what a great God. If it was up to me, I'm sure I would have turned my back. Thank you, God, for eternal life. Thank you for new life in Christ. Thank you for regeneration. Thank you for not letting me go my own way, even after you saved me in Christ. What a great God we have. And so in our efforts to clearly teach God's sovereign care for his people, it is possible to undermine the force of these warnings by giving the impression that they don't apply to believers. But those warnings are in the scripture for a purpose. They are true, and they are one of God's ways of keeping his people from wandering away. A wise pastor will press home the gravity of sin and apostasy and call all of his hearers to endure in the faith. So, those are six ways to give people false assurance. That's not just for pastors. I think it's for all of us as we deal with professing Christians, perhaps in our workplace, perhaps in our families. These apply to us, and these should be helpful to us, Lord willing, as we deal with our families. All right, I am not going to preach the rest of this morning's message tonight, but are there any questions before we close tonight? Jeff. Okay, that's a good question. Unrepentant believers. Do people die as believers in unrepentance? Yes. Think of Paul, what he said to the Corinthians. They didn't examine themselves when it came time for the Lord's Supper, and so many among you are sick and some have fallen asleep, which means some had died as a direct result of that sin, of not examining themselves before the Lord's table. I do believe that the clear teaching of Scripture is, I don't think it's a question of being unrepentant. There are obviously Christians, probably most Christians die with unrepentant sin because there's no one of us who knows every sin we've ever committed. Okay.
Scripture will know them, but if their lives are not indicated that, it almost seems like what you've said here has created a tremendous burden of doubt
Well, I guess I would say that we ought to always feel uncomfortable if we're in sin.
I understand that.
And
to the point where they're constantly doubting they are saved.
Okay. And that is a tension that is in a Christian life. The very fact of church discipline in Matthew 18, those four steps that we mentioned, the church has a responsibility as time goes by and someone does not repent after being approached once, twice before the church. If they won't hear the church has a responsibility to teach that or to treat that person as an unbeliever. And Paul even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was talking about, I wasn't telling you not to have anything to do with people who are adulterers or fornicators or homosexuals out in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. But he said, I was talking to you, verse 11, but I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul said, I don't have anything to do with judging all the people out in the world. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now the world says, don't judge. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. And whenever we judge, we are to be considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Paul said, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He didn't say, I'm to judge them. In the church, leadership, you examine people's lives, not in a big brother kind of way. Okay, I've got my camera on you 24 hours a day, and I'm just waiting for you to fall. No. But if we live with each other, we have fellowship with each other, I have problems, I have sin, you have sin, we see each other, we help each other. That is true Christian love to each other, not letting each other go on and forward in a sin, because we can't have fellowship with Christ day by day if we are living in unrepentant sin. And so he says, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. And again, it's not to purge them to, we're going to just plaster you now. We are purging this because we are interested in the purity of the church, and we want you to repent and be a part of the body of Christ here. Does that help a little bit, Jeff?
Just a little. The church and come and repent of that, whatever the situation was, do we therefore go through the whole process of saying, all right, now you are saved, now you do this, as if that individual was in effect born again at that point, or born again at the point before the sin was committed where he or she was in the roster?
I don't think we really have to worry about when they were born again. If that person comes back and repents, we can just say, praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And that person might even tell you, you know, I don't think I was saved before. I think I was saved then. And that really doesn't matter. A lot of people have that kind of a testimony. Maybe I thought I was saved when I was young. Maybe that I thought I was saved when I was older. But now I know that I'm trusting Christ. And so really, faith in Christ and a life that backs up that profession, that is what the Bible says that we should be looking for in our own lives and in the lives of those in Christ's church. Okay, anyone else? Good question. All right, it's all as clear as mud, right? Well, let's just keep praying and asking the Lord to teach us and to help us to learn, and to have hearts that want to seek after his truth. That is something that we have to do every day. We should, since we don't know it all, none of us, we should learn new things about ourselves and about Christ through his word every day. And we should pray, Lord, give me eyes, fresh eyes, to look at your scripture in a fresh way each day. Not that it's going to be changed, but open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law. And that should be the prayer of our hearts day by day. So let's pray, and I had a little note here to pray for John Davis. He might be done. I'm not sure. What time do they start at Falls Berean? Well, there is no time with the Lord, so we can pray for John. He was preaching there today and tonight, and we'll pray that the Lord would give fruit from his labors there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that when we have questions and doubts, we can always go to the truth. We thank you that we can be confident in it. I pray that you would help us in the week that's before us to truly put aside things that keep us from your word. And that as we look into your word, that you would revive our hearts, that you would help us to see wonderful things there, and most importantly, that we would see our wonderful God, his greatness, his goodness, his works, and his salvation to undeserving sinners. Father, guide us this week. May we love you as a result of knowing you and learning of you better. And we do pray for John and Rachel and their family as they've been in Cuyahoga Falls today, preaching there. Pray that that would be an encouraging time for them. We pray that John's messages from your word would bring comfort and strength and reproof and correction to the congregation there. And don't let your word return to you void. And Father, for each one of us, I pray that we would walk with our Savior this week. I pray for any who are struggling with whether they truly are in Christ or not. Father, give conviction where that is needed and give assurance where that is needed. And we pray that you would draw people to yourself, to the praise and the glory of your name, because you are the God who saves. And we thank you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.